Thank you, Jim, Diane. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Jude. If you're not already there, you know where we've been at the past several Sundays, so many of you are probably already turned there. And this morning we're going to focus on the last two verses of this glorious short epistle. We've come to the conclusion of our sermon series in Jude this morning as well. And as I said already, we're going to be looking at these last two verses, and I would just say that what a joy it's been to study through this epistle, this oft overlooked or at least not taught epistle, and it's been great to look through it. I know I taught through it in Sunday school some years ago, and really just gained so much edification through studying that book, this book. And as we think about this and we think about how the reminders of the dangers of false teaching and false teachers carries so much weight in this epistle. Then here at the end of this epistle, we've looked at some encouraging words and an admonition to not be slack in our understanding of what false teaching looks like and to not let it go unchecked and unchallenged when there's false teaching. Amen. That comes within the church. And specifically, Judas talked about not the outside hostility towards the truth, but the inside the building walls hostility towards the truth. And oftentimes it's much more subtle, much easier for it to slide in and move about, but we must be adamant on standing firm on the truth of God's Word. Amen. With this issue that was in the first century, very present as we've studied and as you look at the New Testament, and the warnings by the Lord, by all the apostles, by all the writers of the New Testament, always warning of this coming into the church. Up until now, in the 21st century church, we're still dealing with those same issues, if not possibly worse. Jude closes this important epistle with a glorious doxology. And a doxology is a praise of thanksgiving to God for who He is and what He has done and what He has promised yet to do. But in the midst of that doxology, he undergirds a very, very essential doctrine to the faith. He undergirds this doctrine in regards to our salvation, namely our sanctification and our future glorification. Those words, these two verses are just dripping with that within themselves. So with that said, before I continue this introduction, let us read these two verses at the end of Jude. Verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let us seek His face in prayer. Father, we come to You today. Hopefully this doxology we just read is the song of our heart today as well. If not before service, Lord, I pray that by the end of service it will be. That we just pour our hearts out in thanksgiving and gratitude for You and for what You have done. And Lord, that You have called us to obedience. You've called us to so many things. But yet, it is You that causes us to be able to stand. It is You that brings us to glory. It is You that sanctifies us. Yet we are active participants, Lord, through the grace given to us. God, let us always have the song of praise and thanksgiving to You in the midst of our sanctification, in the midst of our spiritual maturity, as You are bringing us and conforming us to the image of Your Son. Father, I pray that You would be with us this morning as You promised You will be. Lord, at any point that I may be a stumbling block, that You would remove me so that the clear pronouncement of Your word would pierce the heart of Your people. And if some lost sinners here today, God, we pray that You would breathe life into them so they might repent and believe the gospel. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I made a little comment about how we're going to read the verses in the midst of the introduction, because the introduction is going to go a little bit longer than what I've just said. And without going into... So, y'all often laugh when I tell you to turn to the book of Romans, because we turn to the book of Romans nearly every single Sunday and quite often on Wednesday nights. But if you were to bookmark two other sections of Scripture this morning as we look at this extremely important doctrine and we nail it down, Romans and the Gospel according to John will be the two places we will spend much time today as we are traversing these verses in this doctrine. And without going to a full exposition of Romans 8, 29, and 30, who I've shared so many times, we will get there one day if the Lord gives me the years. And if the Lord gives me the years here, and if you guys do not run me off beforehand, we will eventually get to a full exposition of Romans 8:29-30. But for this morning, I want to do a quick 10,000-yard view of these doctrines that's given to us in Romans 8:29-30. And see, or an expedited, and we see these verses, and we see the Ordo Salutis in Latin, which is the order of salvation. Romans 8:29-30 maybe give us that more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture of what the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, is. So without further ado, let us turn to Romans 8. I heard some pages turning already, so y'all must have already found your bookmark and gotten there pretty quickly. Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. We see the Ordo Salutis right there, the order of salvation right there. Just, again, we're going to do a quick run through here because it's very important to have a general knowledge of what's said here as we focus in on the doctrine of sanctification. To foreknow does not mean that God looked down the tunnel of time and saw something that we would do. To foreknow is the same language used in Adam knowing his wife, as Joseph had not yet known Mary. It's a love. It's a deep, intimate love. That God foreloved those that he would predestine and those that he would call. So he loved before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, before Genesis 1:1, God knew you and loved you and elected unto salvation. Now that causes a lot of controversy in the church, and when we get to the exposition of that, I'm sure we will unpack that very clearly. Actually, as we go through the Gospel of John, we will. But he says, then predestined, so elected, called, chosen unto salvation. For what purpose, though? We gain a great, overwhelming abundance of reward for that. But ultimately, what does the verse say it is for? To be conformed to the image of his Son. You're predestined, elect unto salvation. You're also predestined, elect unto sanctification and unto glorification. You can't remove one, it all falls. They're all working in direct conjunction and connection with one another through the providence and good pleasure of the Lord. Being conformed to his image. That's sanctification. That's spiritual maturity. That's growing in this. But then in verse 30, so the focus in verse 29 is on election and is on sanctification. Verse 30 reiterates some of it. He says predestined again. He says called again. These whom he called, he justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So the focus in verse 30 is more on our justification and our future glorification. So he's just repeating it, but he's focused a little bit different in each instance. The emphasis is on our final glorification. The emphasis is on our justification. Do you see any language there that says, if? No. He says these things in past tense. Why? Because if God says them, they will come to fruition. He can speak in past tense about events that he ordained before time was even created. Amen. And speaks of them in past tense. That is amazing truth, guys, if you grasp what he's saying there. So you can't remove any of these without undermining the gospel message itself. But today, our focus is on the Lord's guarantee of preserving his saints. The Lord's guarantee that he will preserve his saints. What God has promised, he has ordained, and none of his promises will be thwarted. None of his efforts will be undermined. None of his good pleasure will be stopped. Amen. He is God. Amen. All those that he says have been called, those that have been elect, those who have been called, those who have been justified, those who will be future glorified, all those will also be sanctified. Now, the past couple of weeks, we've said much about our role in the sanctification process, and there is a role that we play. But even that role that we play would not be possible were it not for God's power within us so that we may work out these good works he's put before us. He's put the good works before you before the foundation of the world. So yes, you're active, but ultimately all glory goes to God because without his power within you, you can't even take a breath without God, okay? Amen. God will allow none of his elect to fall away. None of his children to fall away. can you understand? You can't remove any one of these doctrines and say this one's more important than that one because they work in such close conjunction with one another. But the comfort you should take in knowing that God will protect you and bring you to final glorification should give you overwhelming joy and peace that you can't find nowhere else.
Amen.
Now, there is a bit of an attack on that. There is a bit of attack on whether or not you can lose salvation. It's much more subtle. It's nowhere near as vehement as the attack upon God's elective purpose and choice. That one can get pretty nasty. But there are many professing believers who do not believe in the doctrine of eternal security. Can you imagine walking on eggshells, pins and needles constantly, that at any moment you could lose your salvation? Now, the reason I say all these doctrines are so closely connected is because that's the way God laid it out, first of all. But second of all, if you understand the other doctrines that we just read in Romans 8, 29 and 30, you can know without a shadow of a doubt that he will keep his children. He planned and purposed it before anything was created. But let me say this. The doctrine of eternal security, as good Baptists, many of you grown up hearing, once saved, always saved. I don't have an issue with that term per se, but I choose not to use it. I tend to say perseverance of the saints, or that God keeps his children. Yeah, I know it's a little bit of semantics and wordplay, but the reformers use this term perseverance of the saints because we see so much in scripture about those who make it to the end, those who run the race, those kind of things. You do those things, though, because God has given you the power to do them, not because you're working it up within yourselves.
Amen.
We have a real lack of understanding of what depravity really looks like, of how far man has actually fallen. We're not just sick and need a shot of salvation in our arms. We're dead, the Bible tells us, in our sins. God must breathe new life into that dead man so that you may repent and believe the gospel. Otherwise, you will not. You will not. But let's look at the flip side of this for a moment. If salvation is left up to us, that you worked up enough faith, that you, let me put it this way, that you did a righteous deed, which the Bible says no man can do outside of Christ, if it's left up to you, I would agree wholeheartedly with the man who says I can lose my salvation. Because if I'm the one that activated my salvation, surely I'm the one that can walk away from my salvation. Salvation is of the Lord.
Amen.
And if so, if that is true, if that were true, and it's not, where's the line? Where's the line if I've committed enough sins? Is it 29 sins? Is it 39 sins? Is it 59 sins? Once I cross that line, is it this kind of sin instead of that kind of sin? Is it the sin that John has but not the sin that I have? Where's that line? There's no line given in Scripture because there is no line. God has paid it all for his children.
Amen.
Where's the hope? Where's the hope? There are so many today who trust in their salvation, but they're not really trusting in the salvation given unto them. They're trusting in the salvation that they brokered. You're enemy of God. You can't broker a peace treaty. You have no leverage. God must come to that dead man. God must breathe life into that dead man and raise him spiritually so that he would repent and believe the gospel. Praise God for that. Where does all the glory go then? God. Who deserves all the glory? God.
Amen.
Who deserves none of the glory? You and me. You see, God will not let his children fall from their salvation. We studied in 1 John pretty clearly. Those who went out from us, what does John say? They were never of us. They weren't born again. You all know people like that, that have walked the walk, that looked and put on that show, maybe even fooled themselves, which is a greater danger than really anything, that fooling themselves, and walked away. God will not allow his children to fall from their salvation. He has paid too much. He has promised too much. There's no defection to the degree of once again losing what you have been given. We have the story of the prodigal, of course, the person who takes this inheritance and runs away and does all these things and comes back and the father welcomes him back. Many of you have felt like in your sanctification process you might take one step forward and five steps back sometimes. But if you're his, he will protect you and bring you to final glorification.
Amen.
He is not only able, as the title said on the sermon, he's also willing to protect, to preserve, and to ensure the sanctification of his children. Willing and able to do that which we cannot do ourselves. And he has the authority and the power to do it. As surely as he elects and calls and justifies and will glorify, he preserves now and will until the end. As I've already said, we are active in sanctification, but it's only through him that we are active. That grants to us, just as he granted you faith, just as he granted you a repentant heart, he grants you this to work out your salvation. Think about this. His very name, the name of God, his very sovereignty is at stake. If any of his children that he elected, called, justified, is in the process of sanctifying and will glorify, if any of his children fall anywhere in there, his name is at stake there. His very attributes are at stake there. Who he is at stake there. He will fulfill all his pleasure, all of his purposes, all his plans. None will fail. He has promised eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is never-ending life. It's guaranteed. To claim you can lose your salvation is to discredit what Jesus himself has said. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he, God the Father, has given to me, God the Son, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. There's no room in there for loss of salvation. The promise is that all that the Father gives to the Son will welcome and will bring them into final glorification. Verse 44, same chapter. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He will raise his up on the last day. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. All, no one. This is underlined, strong language used by the Lord here. No equivocation, no wiggle room. He says it, it is so. And he wouldn't have to say it 50 times throughout Scripture. One time is enough, yet he does say it often and often and often. To emphasize Paul, to the Ephesians, Paul, via divine inspiration, of course, penned these verses in Ephesians 3, verse 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works where? Within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory. The work he does within us is a work we cannot do in and of ourselves. And who gets all the glory? God gets the glory. In Hebrews 7:25, the author of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, says these words. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he has always lives to make intercession for them. He said, wait a minute, brother. What you just said is, for what we do, he's going to do this. No. Don't misunderstand what he's saying there. What is he saying there? He's saying the only way to draw near to God the Father is through Christ the Son. That's what the verse is saying.
Amen.
Not that you're working something up to gain this favor with God. You only are ushered in his presence through the Son. How do you draw near to God? Through Jesus. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. There's not many. He's not one of many ways. He is the only way.
Amen.
The narrow path is narrow indeed.
Amen.
The narrow path we tread with dangers on both sides. How do you stay on the narrow path? Through Christ Jesus, through the work of the Spirit within you. The narrow gate is absolutely assured for those that are his. Absolutely assured for those that are his. Not because we keep ourselves, but because God does. Just as you cannot save yourself, for the dead man cannot save himself, you cannot keep yourselves. Because if it was up to me, and if it was up to you, you would lose your salvation.
Amen.
You would probably lose it before the end of the day. Thank God it's not up to us, it's up to him. And he promises to keep his children. Do you understand you are a gift to the Son, the bride of Christ? Would he not protect and preserve and keep his bride to that glorious wedding day? And he's a much better father, husband than any of us are. He is perfect. Now, back in Jude 24, the word used here of keeping us is a military word. And it really means to guard or to watch over. Do you understand what that means? You have divine protection. You have divine guardianship. You have a divine promise that he will keep you. And nobody can destroy his fortress.
Amen.
The gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom.
Amen.
And if you are his, you are within that kingdom. And you can't be touched until your day is done. You are kept and protected. And then you rush it into glory.
Amen.
Praise God.
Amen.
Divine protection, divine direction, and God does not fail. Never has, never will. He is God. Back in John, I told you to keep your bookmarks handy there. John 10, verse 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice. This is Jesus speaking. And I know them. And they follow me. And I give what? Eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the argument you might face with someone who believes they can lose their salvation is, yeah, I believe that, but I can walk away. That's what you hear. Maybe you even thought that at one time in your life. God doesn't leave that in his language at all. He says, I'm holding you. Who can, if nobody else can pull you out of that hand, you think you can squeeze those fingers apart and slide out? No, God says eternal life. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. But if you believe that you saved yourself, and I can see quite easily how you might think you can crawl out of that hand yourself. Glory goes to God.
Amen.
Don't try to usurp any of that glory. It's not yours to do.
Amen.
It's not mine to do. It's not anyone's to do. Just as sure as Jesus gave his life as a ransom for his bride will be kept and protected until glorification, until the marriage supper of the Lamb. He prayed as such. Jesus prayed for you. The high priestly prayer, John 17. Perhaps the most glorious prayer in all of Scripture. John 17 is the high priestly prayer. Verses 9 through 11. And we're going to hit a couple of verses in this. 9 through 11. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. So he's saying, I'm asking for my children, not for the lost world. That's what he's saying there. That's hard for us to conceptualize, but that's what he's saying. But of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world. He's about to go to the cross. And yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Now, you think about that for a moment. God has promised he will keep you. Jesus has prayed that the Father keep you. How in the world can he let one of his sheep go astray? Ultimately. Now, we know of the prodigal, but I'm ultimately to lose that salvation. He's saying God is going to promise to keep you, protect you, bring you to glorification. Jesus, in his human body, says, God, please keep and protect them and watch over them. He's praying scripture back to God the Father. He's praying promises of what God has promised he would do back to God the Father. Slide down to verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Y'all catch that? Jesus is not saying, hey, take them out. They're saved now. Take them out of the world, God. Take them out of the world, Father. He said, no, you keep them here, but protect them. Protect them. Protect you. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There's that word we've been talking about. God, sanctify them. He has already promised he was going to do it. Jesus is just praying right back to do as you said you will do. Do you often pray like that? Do you pray, God, please do this thing that I know you promised you will do? You're just aligning your will with what his will says already. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. The same language we read. Father, I pray that you would that they would be with me where I am. Where is that? That is in heaven. That is in the presence of glory. I pray that you would do that. Verse 26. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. The very love within the Trinitarian Godhead, he's saying, God, I pray that you would give that love. The same love in the Godhead is given to the adopted children of his. I don't think we really grasp that. I don't think we really grasp how the love within the Godhead, God said, has been poured out among his adopted children. That love in the Godhead. So Jesus' love for the Father ensures that God the Father will keep them, his own. Those given to him by the Father. And the Father, in his love to the Son, ensures that they will be kept. Amen. He will protect those given to the Son. Amen. The believer is guaranteed to be kept by the Father and by the Son. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the believer. The Holy Spirit is the seal and the promise, guaranteeing sanctification, guaranteeing security. Our Trinitarian salvation is present in eternity past, as he foreknew, all the way through all the steps we looked at in Romans 8, 29 and 30. The Trinitarian aspect of our salvation cannot be diminished or ignored. So after Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, after he had spoken to them about the Holy Spirit's activity and how it preserves the elect, how he spoke to them about God's pleasure in election and God's purpose in election. If you read the first 12 verses of Ephesians 1, you will see that. After he talks to them about election and God's plan and purpose in salvation, he gets to this verse, verse 13 in Ephesians 1. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So you have a promised inheritance given by God. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that inheritance. There is no dissension within the Godhead. There is no falling away within the Godhead. Their thought is perfectly in a line in accordance. You're sealed with the Spirit as a promise that you will get that inheritance. You will be ushered into glory. That can't be lost. Who can take that? Who can walk away from that? No one can if they are sealed and saved. Amen. It's not possible. The Holy Spirit seals. He's a guarantee. He is a promise of the new birth that's occurred within the believer. Titus 3:3-8. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we will be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. He said, I want you to have confidence. The Spirit, the work has been done. The Spirit has sealed you. The Spirit is sanctifying you. Have confidence in that. The Spirit himself testifies that those who are his children are indeed his children. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. None of that's taken away. You can lose none of that. The Holy Spirit does not leave those he has sealed and guaranteed. He doesn't go. He's actively working in the life of those that he has sealed. He's actively working in the life of the elect, the called, the justified of God, adopted into the family of God. And God does not orphan one of his children. He does not throw you back. Shouldn't that take you by surprise? Aren't there times in your life where you might think, boy, God probably should throw me back for this? But he doesn't. He is God. And he loves his children with a love we can't even understand or comprehend. As much as we love things, our wife, our children, his love far surpasses that. That's why he says, you must be willing to give up everything to follow him. He's not saying you have to go sell everything. He's saying you must be willing to. Are you willing to give up everything? That day may come. Romans 5. 8 through 11. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. You were an enemy of God. You had to be reconciled, and you could not do that on your own. You have no leverage, as I said before. God brokered that through his son. God wrote, ratified, signed, and accomplished the peace treaty. Amen. I hope we didn't go over too quickly without us noticing what verse 9 says. Justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? The wrath of God. God doesn't save you just to save your marriage. God is not the cherry on top of your life. You're saved from the wrath of God. You're saved by him, from him, and for him. Paul explains salvation right there in those verses, that it's holy of God, not the works of man. Before salvation, you are an enemy of God. Salvation is a gift of God. Ephesians 2. 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Amen. Our salvation hinges on works indeed. It hinges on the work of God. It hinges on the work of Christ, not on your works. We did nothing to earn it. You can do nothing to lose it if you're truly saved. Amen. You did nothing. Let me say that again. You did nothing to earn it. Amen. You could do nothing to lose it. Now, those who trust in their works, their decision, their prayer, their baptism, as I've said before, I can understand why they could think that they could lose it. Because they're trusting in that. They're resting in that instead of resting in Christ. Someone would come to me and tell me they were struggling with their salvation. I would not say, well, did you pray a prayer one time and did you really, really mean it? There are many, many people that use that as a means to justify or to nullify their doubt in a person's life. You don't go there. That's not in Scripture. You go to Scripture. You point to the work of regeneration, the proofs of the Spirit. You didn't work it up by your own will. If that's where your trust is, it goes against what Scripture says. John 1. Jesus himself. In John 1, verse 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, you who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You're born of God. Not that you worked something up better than the person sitting beside of you. Why do you think you could be in a sanctuary full of people and hear, and the gospel be pronounced clearly? One person believes, the other does not. God does the work.
Amen.
He causes you to be born again so that you might repent and believe the gospel.
Amen.
You can witness to a friend, a family, a loved one just over and over and over again. You give them all the facts, all the truths. How can you neglect so great a salvation? They haven't been brought into a new birth so that they would see and understand the gospel. So you pray that God open their eyes. When you pray for a lost one, you don't pray an Arminian prayer. You don't pray a prayer of, boy, I wish they'd work up enough of their free will. They'd work up enough of their own faith. You pray, God, save them. Do you not? In your prayer life, you pray that way. I hope if you don't, that's the way you need to be praying for the lost loved one. Because of this, Paul can explain, say this about salvation. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
That includes yourself. Nothing, unequivocal, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Some of the verses we're quite familiar with, I'm sure, thinking in these same terms, but I'll hit them just for the sake of looking at a couple of the places. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will perfect it. Paul is convinced of this through the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. You see both of them there. That you are at work, but God's the one that brings it to pass. First Peter. Verse 1 and 2 are not on the board, but I felt the need to read them. Verse 3 through 5 is really what I wanted to look at. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. What a glorious introduction. Verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wow. To believe you can lose your salvation throws that set of verses out the window. Mm-hmm. Quite frankly, any verse we've read up to this point, it throws out the window. An inheritance promised, undefiled, cannot be taken away. And who ensures that? God ensures it.
Amen.
God ensures it. Now, that's not to say this journey isn't hard. That it isn't treacherous at times. That you don't face struggles and trials and temptations, because you do, and I do. To hear these words from Peter are so assuring, as they would be anywhere in Scripture, but we know it's well documented Peter's failures. It's well documented his hot-headedness at times as well. Quite literally, it's the exact opposite of having a smooth road. As the Lord brings you into salvation, your road on this earth gets much harder, because you're living in a world and this is not your home anymore. Your home is in heaven. Amen. And it's promised. 1 Peter 5:10, as Peter gets to the end of this and he gets ready to close this letter, he says this: after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You're going to suffer for a little while. Our time on this earth is short. For some, it's much shorter than others. And it's hard. But he says the promise is secure. The promise is sure. The inheritance is great. And eternal glory awaits the child of God. Consider that promise for a moment. Us with our failures, with our sins. If you're truly his, he will keep you. Now, I've spoken about the promise and the guarantee so much that I must pause for a moment and make this comment. This is not a license to sin.
Amen.
Paul understood that would be taken by many as a license to sin. Antinomianism. Throw the law out. I'm saved by grace. I can do whatever I want to. That's completely contrary to the new birth. If you've been born again, that thought should not cross your mind.
Amen.
Your desire is to follow the Lord. Your desire is to please him. Your desire is, you love his word, as the psalmist says. You eat him like honey. You want to please him. Not to gain salvation, but because he is the Lord and the author and the captain of your salvation. He is God. Just the opposite is true. Like I said, Paul addressed this in Romans. He understood that this could be taken that way. And even more from somebody outside saying, well, if you're saved, you know, you can do whatever you want to do. Romans 6. 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died in sin still live in it? That's the strongest negative in the Greek language. May it never be. That's no, 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 never. It cannot happen. If you take this teaching to mean you can do as you please, sinning without conviction, this is probably indicative of one who's never been regenerated to begin with. The security, the guarantee of salvation is as astounding to me as the fact that he saved me at all. The fact that he keeps me as a representative of him. And in my stumbling, yet he keeps me and he loves me and he protects me and he sealed me and he's promised an inheritance. Not only keeping you so that you make it to heaven, not only keeping you for what you get out of it, not only keeping you for the make it in by the skin of your teeth, but he does so to present you, to make you stand in his holy presence. And doing so with joy. Doing so with joy. Matthew 24:13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now again, this is not talking about your works. You're working yourself up. Not because of your righteousness, but because of his righteousness. Those who have been saved will make it to the end. He promises to keep you. He prays that you be kept. And he makes you to stand. Literally, that word, that language in Greek means to be presented. To confirm. This is the one I paid for. This is the one I purchased with my precious blood. And you stand in that. You stand in that today in grace. You stand in that in the future in glory. Think about that. For an enemy of God to stand in the presence of God, that's a terrifying thing to consider. If you don't know the Lord, to stand in his presence, you, like Paul Washer said, you will not stand and shake your fist at God like man tries to say today, or point at God or accuse God. Paul Washer says, Man that does that will melt in front of him like a candle in front of a blast furnace. Cannot stand up to God. But for those of us who've been reconciled, the punishment has been paid. Christ's precious blood, feeling the wrath of God. I've said this before, I'll say it again. It's as if there's double jeopardy. How can God punish God the Son, Jesus Christ, for your sin, and then yet you fall away from that? It's been paid for. That wouldn't be love at all. That would show a lack of love between God the Father and God the Son. Did he shed his blood for that person who will not turn to him? Perish the thought. Being prepared as a bride for the groom. That preservation will be glorious. And it is happening right now. Being prepared. Think about this before we get to closing. Revelation 12, 10 and 11. I've made comments before about how Satan still has access and Satan is still accusing you this very moment before God. Revelation 12, 10 and 11. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven, this is yet to come, saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. That verse has been up there for a while. Y'all didn't tell me though. So those saints that have gone on, those saints that are in heaven, when Satan is cast out, they glory because that Satan has been accusing you. Now, I've said this before. Satan doesn't have to make anything up about you. He can tell the truth about things you have done and who you are and be absolutely correct. But praise God, Jesus paid for that. And he is the divine defense attorney who has never lost a case. And he says, I paid for that. Amen. He can bring no accusation against you, whether true or false, that Christ does not say it is paid for. It is paid for. How can you neglect so great a salvation? Let's look at the doxology portion of this, because there's really no exposition needed on this. For what purpose? For what plan? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen. There's no explanation needed for those verses. There's no exposition needed for those verses. Clearly, all this is for God's glory. Before all time, now, forever, to God through Jesus Christ. It's all about God. It's all for God. It's all to God. Hopefully, the very reason you are here today is to praise God. Not to check a box that you came to church this morning. Not to check a box, okay, Brother Greg saw me today. Not for some country club setting, not for the fellowship, which the fellowship is glorious, meeting together with the saints, but you need to come to praise and honor God.
Amen.
For what he has done and who he is, and that his promises are not slack. So if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, I pray that God would breathe new life into you, that he would raise you from the bottom of the death that you're in and cause you to be born again, and give you the gift of faith and repentance so that all these promises we've talked about will be true in your life as well.
Amen.
Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, how glorious. But not just because it's words, but because it's your words. And God, I would stand with Scripture and say, let God be true and every man a liar. Lord, let us rest in your word. And God, as I have made a plea, I would more plead with you that if anyone here does not know you, that you would remove their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, that you would breathe life into that dead, lifeless body, bring them into salvation. And God, for those of us that are here that are saved, that are children of the promise, God, that you would give us a renewed security, confidence, and peace and hope in knowing that you will never leave or forsake your children. Father God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.